All right, so Acts 23, stand with me if you're able to. We're going to pick up at verse 11. Acts 23, starting from verse 11, it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.' And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul.'" Verse 15, "Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Please pray with me. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we thank you for the principles that are contained within your word. And these stories, Lord, that are not just stories that are made up. These are real people, real lives. And they had to exemplify your biblical principles. And so we get to see these and study them, and they became sort of a metaphor, an illustration to us. We thank you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. That your word is alive and well today. And that we can count on you and your word and what you say, Lord, more than what anybody else in this entire planet, of all the billions of things that are texted out or tweeted or faxed or emailed or spoken or videos that are made. Lord, these are all things that will fall and fail, but your word stands forever. We ask that you would open up your word to our understanding, that you would anoint this time, Lord, and that you would again prove that you are the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Comfort our hearts. Give us direction. Correct us when necessary, and show us, Lord, the path forward. Show us your plan. Teach us your word of truth, for we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat if you will. I do want to say by opening up that all throughout the Bible, God is trying to train and teach you and I that it's his plan that he wants us to embrace, right? All the way from the very beginning, from the fall of mankind in Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation. All throughout the entire Bible, God is trying to train us, equip us, exhort us, plead with us to embrace his plan and to not embrace ours. Anybody realize that? That's a common theme. And yet, many times the way the enemy works, they're going to be so subtle that they're going to convince you to embrace your plan, to embrace what you want, that life is all about you, that even Christianity is all about what you can get out of Jesus instead of you sacrificing yourself to serve him, sacrificing your will, killing your will that you would embrace his. That's the way the enemy works. He's so subtle, he's going to convince you to do your own thing. I'm going to do me, you just do you. We hear that in the world, right? What you doing? I'm been about doing me, you do you. I'm good, you're good. I'll do me, you do you, and we're fine. Don't bug me, I won't bother you. I'm just doing me. Well, that's actually one and the same as, let's say, the enemy's plan. Do not take the enemy's plan for your life. So he's so subtle, he's going to convince you to do your own thing instead of discovering and doing God's will. Any of us realize that? It's so subtle he works, right? And this is because doing your own thing is actually carrying out the plan of the devil and the fallen angels. That's the enemy. We have a common enemy. It's not the people. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of principalities. You and I will call them the fallen angels, what the Bible calls them, the demons. They want to convince you to do their will, and even embracing your will. Do what you want. Do what feels good. If it feels good, Do it. Anybody hear that? It's so common. But as we see with Paul here today, sometimes the enemy is not going to be so subtle. Sometimes it's just a straightforward attack. And this is what we're going to find here with the enemy. Sometimes they're not so subtle, especially when they get upset because their territory is about to be taken from them. They're about to lose their possessions. Wait a second. This guy Paul is going to go and save Gentiles? So they get upset. And so like we see here with Paul and like we saw with Jesus, sometimes the enemy stops being subtle and comes in a full-blown, straight-on attack, a full-blown assault. And they're going to actually try to kill the person of God. Obviously, we saw that with Jesus. Obviously, we see this here now yet again with the Apostle Paul. But praise God that God has his plans. Amen? Praise God that God has his plans, just like you and I are going to see here with Paul. So I'm going to share this here on the display, God's plan. We just read this. Look at this again in verse 11. Paul, here's my plan for you. That's what Jesus says. You're not going to die here in Rome or here in Jerusalem. You're going to go to Rome. God's plan is Paul would be in Rome. God's plan is Paul's going to testify for Jesus in Rome. Did you gather that? You see that in verse 11. But the enemy's plan is to do what? Murder Paul in Jerusalem. And you've got, I just calculated quickly for you, about 112 plus Jewish men in collusion now. Look at this again. As we open up here, Acts 23, we read verses 11 through 15. Now, there were more, verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this conspiracy to do what? They bound themselves, verse 12, under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Wait, that's a good idea, the Jewish religious leaders thought. There's about 112 of them. So the enemy is going to use these people to do what? To try to murder Paul. Remember we looked at, and I'll refer to the previous slide. We looked at through previous teachings. This is a model on display in Israel right now, of what the temple, the second temple, what it would have perhaps looked like at the time of Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. That many of the religious self-righteous Jews, they thought Paul had brought in Gentiles past, you see this line here and that line there? This is technically the temple itself. That is the middle wall of separation that the Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, which Gentiles could not pass on the pain of what? Death. That there were signs that say, hey, if you pass by here, we can kill you, Gentiles. You can't come in. And so they thought Paul had brought Gentiles past that and went into the temple itself to sacrifice, okay, to offer up sacrifice, because he was ending a vow with him and some of the other Jews. And some of the guys that were Jewish men that were from the Gentile countries, they recognized him. Hey, that's that guy Paul. That's that guy that was wreaking havoc in our country, bringing salvation to the Gentiles. How dare he? And now they see him in the holy city. They see him in the Jerusalem temple area, and they're claiming that he brought Gentiles, and that's why they started up this ruckus. Remember that? We looked at it. It was like all these three riots that were started up by Paul, really. He's just wanting in his heart to convert the Jews. So he didn't bring Gentiles in past the Soreg, as it's called, the middle wall of separation. He didn't bring them in. They falsely accused him. They didn't even have the witnesses or testimony on that. They just had false complaints. But now the commander brought them out of this place up here. Sorry, you guys online, you can't see it, but in the upper right-hand corner of the temple area, you see this thing with the four towers? Anybody remember what that's called? The Antonia Fortress. Looks like a fort, right? That's where they housed about 600 Roman soldiers. So the commander came down because he heard this whole ruckus. They dragged Paul out of the temple area, probably past that the middle wall of separation. This is a Gentile court area. They close the temple doors. They're beating him up there. Body blow, body blow. And they're wanting to kill Paul. So the Roman commander brings soldiers down. He wants to break it up because they have to keep the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. They couldn't figure out what's going on, so they drag Paul back to the Antonia Fortress, and now the Jews that wanted to kill Paul, they're like, okay, we can't get a hold of him. Now what? So they concoct a plan. At least over 40 men, look at this again, verses 12 and 13, they're saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Do you think this is a religious, self-righteous, or religious and righteous, should I say, sort of plan, that this plan actually came from heaven? No, they're actually breaking their own laws. And they're in collusion, it's called collusion, they're in collusion with even the chief priests and the elders. So that's what's called the Sanhedrin. Any of you guys hear of that? Sanhedrin, that's a council of about 71 elders, who, that's like the Supreme Court for the Jews at the time. They made the rules concerning Judaism and what went on, especially in the temple area in Jerusalem. So you've got now the height of Judaism there in collusion with these guys. And that's not just man's plan, but that's, let's say, the enemy's plan. So we're looking at today, and I think this is great how it's juxtaposed, two things smashing together side by side. The night before, just like you would want to hear, if you were Paul, you're in a prison, you're probably thinking, oh man, my plan really stinks. You've been warning me, God, not to go to Jerusalem, over and over every city. Remember we saw that in the missionary journey? And now he's, I got to get to Jerusalem. His heart is that his own countrymen, like he wrote in the book of Romans, that they would get saved, that they would receive Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah, as Savior. Because he'd been touring around his missionary journeys. He saw all these Gentiles get saved. He's like, oh, but what about my countrymen? What about my brethren? What about the Jews? He gets to Jerusalem. He's trying, seems like, to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation through Yeshua. He is Messiah. You must receive him. He is the one that died for your sins. And he rose from the grave. He resurrected. Ah, but now I'm in a Roman prison. I should have stayed in the Gentile nations, perhaps he's thinking. But God had a plan. So in verse 11, Jesus appears to him that night. And he tells him, Paul, you're going to be in Rome. In other words, you're not going to die in Jerusalem. Now, how many of you, if you're Paul in this Roman prison in the Antonia fortress, surrounded by Gentiles, how many of you would be thinking, praise the Lord, I need to hear that, right? Because you knew as soon as you bust out of there or they let you out because they got nothing to hold you, is probably what you're thinking if you're Paul. I'm done. I get out of here, I'm going to get killed. Any of you realize that if you're Paul? Okay, you can kind of see that, right? Ah, so where's Paul? Perhaps, you know, we looked at before, perhaps he's maybe getting depressed. I know I would probably get depressed. Like, oh, I tried my best. You ever try your best? And then you end up, I messed it up. You try your best and it gets messed up. Well, praise God that even a messy situation, Jesus can come along and clean things up, right? Amen? So Paul's in this Roman prison now, held in the Antonia fortress, surrounded by, you know, 600 troops. No way anybody's going to get into this fort. And the Jews knew this. And so 40 plus men concoct this thing in collusion. And what is it? Basically, look at this. They would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So God's plan? Paul, you're going to be in Rome. You're going to testify for me in Rome. Again. In other words, you're not going to die in Jerusalem. You can imagine Paul's spirit getting picked up, right? Because Jesus actually appears to Paul a couple times. Once at his conversion, and we read throughout the book of Acts a couple times more. But think about this. The enemies of God go so far as to think that they're doing something righteous for God by forming a conspiracy to kill Paul. Like, what's our righteous plan? How do we protect Israel and the Torah and the law and this temple area? I know, let's get rid of him. Gentiles getting saved. And if you look at this conspiracy, look at verse 13. The original Greek word, I looked it up, the definition of the word, though in English for conspiracy, is, quote, a secret plan by a group to do something unlawful or harmful. That's just the English dictionary definition. To do something unlawful or harmful. The Greek word here, though, used for conspiracy means to swear together. You got 40 plus there, making a decision. These are all Jewish men, holy men, at least they consider themselves. They're committed to protect Jerusalem, to protect Judaism, even the temple. Perhaps some think that they may have been part of the zealots. Any of you guys hear of the zealots? Not just really zealous persons. But the zealots. Remember there was one that was famous that was with Jesus in the disciples. What do we call him? Simon the Zealot, right? Who would have wanted to normally kill Matthew Levi, the former tax collector who wrote the book that we call Matthew. So the Zealots, they were a group who was committed to get rid of especially the Roman government, who exercised authority over Israel. They want to get rid of them and the Gentiles, even going so far as to get into violence. That's why, any of you guys watched the series The Chosen?
Yes.
Yeah, kind of neat, right? It's just an illustration of it. So they try to depict that, like Simon the Zealot, you see him, oh, like this Israeli kind of martial arts out there, right? Practicing with the knife. But that's kind of how they were. So they would resort to violence to get their way. Perhaps these were zealots. We don't know for sure. But there were 40-plus Jewish men. They swore together. They had a conspiracy. And they formed this in order to murder who? How many guys? To murder how many? One dude, right? All right, let's continue on. I'm going to show you, though, I just did a real quick survey, in comparison and contrast with where we are now. Because again, look, we're looking at, there's about 112-plus Jewish men in collusion. They got the height of Judaism there, the chief priests, which means like the high priest, may have been a couple at that time. The elders, that's the Sanhedrin, like the Supreme Court, the Jewish Council, 71 men. Paul, we believe, previously was on the Sanhedrin. Okay, so this is the leadership, the elders, the authority over Jerusalem. 40-plus men in collusion to murder Paul. To compare with us today, let's see the weight of this today. Because we're going to see how this chapter carries out, and you're going to be blown away, like I am at least, of this comparison. So if we look at today, I just picked this up, and you've probably heard of these in the news. There's a lot more, but today in the news, USA alone, so far in 2022, most shootings are done by one lone gunman. And I'm a dude, I'm a guy. Sad to say, gunman. Usually it's the guys. Here's just some of the more recent popular ones that hit the news outlets. April 12th, New York City subway attack. You guys hear that? Okay, it's like, whoa, it's right here at home. 10 people were shot. They're done by how many? One man. May 14th, Buffalo, that's just upstate, New York shooting. 10 killed at a top supermarket. Done by how many? One man. May 24th, Robb Elementary School shooting. 19 children, 3 adults killed. Done by how many? One man. July 4th, this is recent, just this month. Highland Park Parade shooting. 7 people killed, 46 injured. Done by how many? One man. And you probably heard just days ago, July 8th, in Japan, this is Japan now, former Prime Minister of Japan, Shinzo Abe, he was assassinated. Done by how many? One man. Like a homemade gun, too. That's crazy. In the 1970s, this is here in America. It's here in New York. Son of Sam. Anybody remember Son of Sam? Okay. David Berkowitz. The Son of Sam murders in the 1970s. There are 6 people killed, including he shot people even here in Queens. Others are injured. Done by how many? One man. Now, this is something personal to us. Actually, I took even my son Joshua when he was a baby. I used to work for American Bible Society, and I was one of the people that were blessed and honored to be able to interview him. We did a video interview with him, over an hour of the work of God's Word behind bars. We took video cameras in. We had to get a lot of okay for it. But I actually got to interview him one-on-one. I spent some time. We visited a bunch of times. Even my son Joshua, we brought him up like twice. Susan met him. Pray for him. The one that was known previously as the Son of Sam murderer, he's actually a born-again, spirit-filled Christian. And people question that. I see all kinds of stuff. I went myself and I talked with him, had a legitimate eye-to-eye conversation with him, just me and him on a table in the visiting room. I'm checking doctrine. I'm praying in my heart, Lord, is he one of yours? I'm like, dude, I wish you were fellowshipping in our church. He's like a true born-again, spirit-filled believer. He's like a modern-day Paul the Apostle now. Praise God for that. But in his heyday, when, you know, BC days before walking with Christ, he actually confessed to killing 6 people and others were injured. Done by how many, though? One man. But pray for him. So if I'm going to mention this, you know, New York's most infamous serial killer, the Son of Sam murderer, David Berkowitz, he's actually wanting to be known now not as Son of Sam, but Son of Hope. He's now a legitimate, spirit-filled, born-again Christian. My point in making these, and by explaining this, guys, is usually when you hear of murders or assassinations that go on, usually they're done by just one person. Think about that. And here in our story today, in comparison and contrast, you and I have 40-plus guys. They're hatching this conspiracy plan. There's, again, about 112 men in collusion. That's crazy. That's a lot of people. Just for how many? One guy? Right? And yet, usually the mass murders that you hear of, the shootings, and all, these are people, they need Christ. Just like you and I, amen? But usually when you hear of these happen, usually it's just one person. Now, if you fit this within the context of our culture today in America, imagine 40-plus men in collusion with local government, because that's what that was in Jerusalem, trying to have a plan to assassinate one person. When it's actually done for religious and political purposes, you would actually call that in America an act of what? Any guesses? No? Starts with a T. Terrorism. So when it's done at this level and it has a political objective, in America, an act like this would be called an act of terrorism. So you look at this, it looks so sanitary, kind of, you know, within the chapter, turn the page. But you look at this and go, wow, this is huge, is what we're being taught and told by God. So what's Paul to do? Again, remember, and I want you to remember this, not just as you're studying the life of Paul, I want you to always remember what? God has a plan. Can we all say that? God has a plan. Let's say that again. That's nice. God has a plan. So the enemy has his plan. Forget that. Why?
God has a plan.
God has a plan. Anybody know that God has a plan for your life?
Yes.
Amen. God has a plan. God always has a plan. So you have to remember that Jesus told Paul, look at this again in verse 11 as we open up this story. What does he say? Be of good cheer, Paul. Like we looked at before, why would Jesus have to tell Paul to be of good cheer, be encouraged, be comforted? Because he's probably depressed. If you're like, woohoo, joy for Jesus, I got incarcerated for Jesus again. Yes, I got a prison ministry now. Awesome. He's doing a little dance. If he's like that, then Jesus wouldn't have to say, be of good cheer. Imagine he shows up like, be of good cheer. Oh, you're already doing well. Why is he saying being of good cheer, which means be comforted, be encouraged, Paul? Because he's probably not being of good cheer. He's probably not comforted, but feeling discomforted. He's probably not encouraged, but feeling what?
Discouraged.
And praise God, isn't that how Jesus shows up in your life too many times? But you got to listen for him, right? So when you're doing God's will, sometimes, you know, don't get bummed out. Bad things can happen to good people. It can happen. It happened to Jesus. And it's happening here to Paul. So what does he tell him again in verse 11? Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Hey, so these 40 plus Jewish men are making a vow. I'm going to share this on the screen here from Proverbs 6. They're making a vow not to eat or drink until they assassinate Paul. And along with them being in collusion with the Jewish government there and the leaders, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. But they forgot. They forgot in their own scriptures. Proverbs 6 tells us what? Look at this in verse 16 to 19. We can read this here on the screen. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. Like how the chief priests must have been, as well as these others that wanted to kill Paul. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. So God tells us here in Proverbs 6 that, quote, the Lord hates these things. And that it's even an abomination to him. Now, these are the Hebrew leaders. They have this in the Hebrew scriptures. They just forgot this. So their conspiracy plan was to have the high priest and the Sanhedrin go to the Roman commander and say, get Paul out of there. Bring him out of the fort. Bring him out of the place where there's 600 soldiers protecting him. We don't want him being with the popos. Get him out here. present him in front, and these 40 plus men are going to wait in ambush to do what? Throw Paul a surprise party? No, to assassinate Paul. So the assassins will be willing to assassinate Paul. Now, another thing of cultural significance that you and I need to understand here is that unlike today, the Roman commander, he would have been in charge of and responsible for the prisoners. And guess who Rome would call to accountability if his prisoner were to have died? Him. So he'd be in trouble if his prisoner got killed and assassinated. Not only that, if you could look at it in practical reality, imagine the guards bring him out of the Antonia fortress and set him in front of, or intend to walk him out and parade him in front of the Sanhedrin, you know, council of 71 Jewish men, and they want to hear this case in front, but there's all these soldiers bringing him out. Like today, they'd be like prison or guards, or I should say police officers or guards bringing him out. Guess who also would be at risk of being injured or killed? Just Paul? Yeah, them too, right? That's the real deal plan. So it's not like 40 plus guys against just one. That's like immediate massacre. But also, hey, we got to overpower these soldiers. So guess who's also going to be collateral damage? Guess who's also going to perhaps die? And this is all baked up within their plan. Also the Roman soldiers. What about the commander? What about the two centurions that we learn of later on? They could have been targeted as well. So this was important. And let's see how God's plan turns out. Let's read on here from verse 16. Let's read 16 and 19. It says, so when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. The barracks is the Antonia fortress. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Verse 19 says, then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? Now, look at this again. Verse 16, Paul's sister's son. Nephew, his nephew. Who would have known? See, we don't know anything about Paul's sister. We don't know her name. We don't even know the nephew's name. They're inconsequential to the story. But praise God, like it says in Job 5, so that the Lord, quote, catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. The Lord is going to use a young man who happens to be the nephew of Paul. Isn't that awesome? Sometimes it seems so natural that the Lord does things that you just think, oh, come on, is that you? And what are the odds? Perhaps you'd imagine, because we don't know the details, perhaps it was that as the Sanhedrin was gathered, talking with these 40-plus men, with the chief priest there, trying to come in collusion with this plan to assassinate Paul, perhaps Paul's nephew was there, maybe as a little servant boy, and he's like, what? Say, what? Dude, I got to go tell Uncle. You never know. You never know what the Lord will do. So God just happened to have Paul's nephew at the right place at the right time. I'd imagine it's probably there in the room as they're discussing. That's a guess. And then Paul's nephew comes to Paul in the Antonia fortress, in the fort. He's like, Uncle, I got to tell you something. So I just want to say as we go on, trust in the Lord and keep serving the Lord in righteousness. Why? Because God will always have a nephew or someone else in the right place at the right time for you. Amen? So let's remember that Jesus will always protect you. You just need to keep on his path and keep serving him. The enemy's going to concoct his plan. But amen, God has what? His plan. God has his plan for you. And notice this too. Paul knew this information wasn't only good for him and his safety, but also for Rome. Like the Roman commander, the centurions, and the soldiers around. Also, just a quick thought, quick note. It says the commander took him by the hand. So we assume that Paul's nephew is likely a boy, a young man, like my son, maybe 12-ish or something like that, because he takes him by the hand. I don't think he's like a big Shaquille O'Neal kind of guy where he's like, okay, come on, let's go over here. That would look awkward, right? So he's probably, a young man, maybe youth in age. Obviously, he trusted him. Let's continue reading on. Verse 20. And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for 2 centurions, saying, prepare, now listen to this number, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the 3rd hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix the governor. He wrote in the following manner. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council and found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Now, notice a couple of things. One, the commander, his name's Claudius Lysias. Notice how he's pretending to know that Paul was a Roman. You and I know, remember the story. They strung him up. They're about to whip him to force a testimony as if to ask him by scourging, like whipping. Any of you guys seen Passion of the Christ? That kind of scourging, right? They're going to whip him as if to ask Paul and force a testimony. Why? What did you do? They didn't know. Why are they trying to kill you? Tell us, Paul. But they didn't know that Paul was, what, a Roman. And so they let the commander know, hey, take care of what you do. This man's a Roman. He's uncondemned. So they had to let him go, at least out of the bonds, the chains. The truth is that he was about to scourge Paul until he found out that Paul was a Roman. But the way that he's writing to the most excellent governor, Felix. You know, this is politics. He's kissing up, right? Notice this again. Verse 27. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. Sounds so gallant, right? Having learned that he was a Roman. How dare you do that to a Roman? No, the dude brought him out by force and was going to string him up and whip him. And then, he's a Roman. So the commander would have gotten in trouble because Paul had rights as a Roman citizen. So a couple of things here again. Verse 23, where it says 3rd hour of the night. This is what you and I would call 9 p.m. at night. So it's dark. So here's what the commander is now telling the centurions. I calculated this for you. I'll put it here on the display. When you add this up, check this out. He's talking to 2 centurions, right? And he's telling them to get their soldiers. Now, a centurion is a captain over how many soldiers? 100 soldiers. That's the name, centurion. Think of centipede, centimeter. Okay, so 100 soldiers. So 2 centurions with their soldiers. So you got 2 centurions, each with their 100 soldiers each, so 200 soldiers total, 70 horsemen. Okay, so you got the horses plus the horsemen on top. Now these are all soldiers, trained soldiers. 200 spearmen. And one guy. So there's 472 soldiers, if my calculation is correct, plus little old Paul. And if you know right away, if you compare and contrast against the President of the United States, how many go with him and his entourage? I'll look this up. Any guesses? How many think the POTUS, President of the United States, goes on his entourage? How many people?
Seven.
Oh, a lot more than seven. Seven, he'd be like easy to take out. One? No, more than one people, one person. All right, so I'll just tell you. Supposedly, as we compare and contrast, when the President of the United States travels, he may have only around 40 or 50 vehicles with him as they go on their motorcade. And it might be an entourage of about 200 people. That's the President of the United States. And for one guy, Paul, 472 soldiers. So you could see that not only did he have God's protection using, that was like the police force at that time, but the commander was a smart person. Like, I got to protect this prisoner because it's my neck on the line too. So he sends him with 472 soldiers. Who cares if there's 40 trained men? They probably got little knives. You got spearmen. You got guys on horses. They put Paul on mounts. You can't get to him. Try to get to him. You got an army going. So it's just neat when you actually don't just read, but you calculate and you look at this and go, because you and I don't have the beauty and blessing to see this in front of our eyes. So when you can see this and grab the context of the text, you realize this is some serious stuff. So they took this seriously. And not only that, if you understand a little bit about administration and so forth, even at the military level, like my wife was in the army, imagine 472 soldiers, spearmen, horsemen, they had to get like this special carriage to keep Paul on, so Paul didn't have to walk. That would have been expensive too. Water, feeding them, make sure everybody's well rested enough. Take them out. So 9 p.m., they're going. Got to get them out of Jerusalem. Why? They're trying to assassinate this guy, Paul. Which will happen? What will happen to the commander? He might get killed too because he's got to protect this prisoner. Let's go on. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea, it's a beautiful place by the ocean, by the way, and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Okay, so the 472 soldiers brought Paul to Antipatris. The next day, the 70 horsemen continued on with Paul to Caesarea. Foot soldiers, it seems like, returned back to the Antonia fortress. So Paul's now safely transported to Herod's Praetorium. Better than an Uber ride, right? Better than you transporting your buddy to. Better than an airplane ride. He gets there with a special guard. 472 people. Imagine him feeling like, praise the Lord, I'm traveling in style. Right? I don't even have to walk now. But just like Jesus said, right? So, don't fear, Paul, and I want you to understand this, Christian. Be of good cheer. But all throughout, again, the Bible, as I mentioned before, God's trying to convince us to embrace God's plan and to repent away from our own plans. Again, the enemy is so subtle, they're going to try to get you to do your own thing and to do it your own way, which is one and the same as not worshiping God, but worshiping who? Self. A lot of us don't know that because we're not being taught this. And by embracing your own will, doing your own thing, you're actually carrying out the enemy's plan for your life, not God's plan. There are a lot of Christians that are, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm doing me. You do you. I believe it says this. It's freedom in Christ. I'm going to do what I want. A friend of mine used to say, oh, you're living in full grace, huh? That's a way of nicely, graciously rebuking them. Like, you're actually living in sin. You don't want to repent. So here's what God says in Proverbs 16, verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. So as we close, I want us to be reminded of God's plans versus the enemy's plans. We're going to close this part here at this point, where the enemy is going to plan to get you to buy into a subtle form of self-worship. Any of us know that? He's going to try to do that. Okay? And some of us might be caught up there. I'm going to display something else here as we wind down to close. Turn, if you can, to Luke 12. I want to read this to you. I have it on display, too. In the red letter, you'll see the words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, look at this, starting from verse 16. Many of us Christians are caught up in what we call the American dream. This is like a subtle form of what we call American Christianity. Or there's a movie series called like the American Gospel. It's not the gospel. It's a perverted form of the gospel. Luke 12, verse 16, it's here on display. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him," does it really say that? "Fool!" Jesus said that. "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward" who? "Toward God." So I put here on the display, that's Luke 12, verses 16 and 21 that we read, also known as the American dream. And Jesus says it's what? Foolish. It's foolishness. So some of us can get caught up into that, and we all are guilty of that, even myself at times. I got to keep rebuking myself. Why is that? Because your heart will try to take over. It's so subtle, isn't it, the way it works? And the enemy will take advantage of that. Your flesh will love that. Why? Because in order for the Spirit of God to reign supreme in your heart, I remember hearing from guys like Gil Irwin. I remember listening to him. Like, if you listen for the sound of the Holy Spirit, you might hear this. Ding, ding, ding. Ding, ding, ding. As if, here come the nails to crucify your flesh. That's the Holy Spirit's job, right? He's going to point you to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's the path for Jesus. That's also the path for you and I. Any of you Christians know that? The Christian that's living for self is actually worshiping and serving who? Satan. The devil. A lot of Christians don't know that. That's the American gospel. And Jesus says, that's foolish. Now, I'm not saying you got to sell everything and give it away, but it's so subtle what happens. Now, sell everything, give it away if that's what Jesus is telling you to do. But the reality for most of us is that He doesn't want you to store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust will destroy. But to do what? Store them up in heaven, so to speak, where moth nor rust will destroy. He wants us to serve Him. And you can't serve the Lord your way. You can't live the American dream. A lot of us Christians in America, I found, are caught up in this. Like, how do you know it's God's will for your life? Quote me the Bible. Give me chapter and verse out of a book. Don't say, "I feel it." Why? Because that's, most of the time, that's, you're feeling your flesh. That's self-willed. And a lot of Christians don't want to hear that. Any of you guys know that? You go to confront Christians with that, like, "I'm going to defriend you off Facebook. I'm going to grab my Bible and go play somewhere else." They get upset at that. And you're like, that's fake. That's fake. They're going to be that person where they're there in eternity and Jesus says, they're telling Him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you in your name?" And He says, "Depart from me. I know you not." I don't want that to be anybody here. Not on my watch. Okay. So what we need to do is we need to realize that, hey, the enemy has his plan, and it's so subtle. Most of the time, he's not going to come against you like against Jesus or like Paul, where it's just a full-blown direct assault, 40-plus guys trying to assassinate you. That can perhaps happen, but chances are we're not like the big fish to catch for the enemy. Chances are he's going to work in subtle ways with you and I in the church in America. And what's that? Getting you and I to be distracted away from God and God's word, to put the focus, the attention on your plan, but not God's plan. Any of you know that? It's so subtle. Any of you guys know it's subtle? Okay, it's very, very common. So I want us to remember this, that, hey, God's got His plan versus the enemy and his plans. And I don't want you to get stuck into that, you know, that rut of self-righteousness where you and I might sit there and think, "Oh, look at this. This is great. God's blessing my life. I don't need to pray to you anymore, God. I think you've already answered my prayers. And now let me just build a bigger barn. Let me store up my stuff." And Jesus says, "Fool." It's foolish. You and I never know how long you have. I was talking to my son Joshua. If I can imagine think it was just yesterday we were talking. If you can imagine, like the life of Jesus. Imagine when Jesus started his earthly ministry. He knew that he had only 3 years. What if you knew you only had 3 years left? What would you do? Live life for self? Or would you do like Jesus, make disciples? Would you pour out into others' lives? Or are you going to live life for self? And then Jesus comes along and says, fool, you wasted 3 years. Try to store up, work up, build up your own kingdom on earth. You are worshiping yourself. I want to die and be one of those that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful. What? Servant. But if he's Lord, that means, that's indicative of a relationship. That means I'm calling him Lord, and I'm therefore his servant. I don't want to just go there and it's like, well, instead of him saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to be a good and faithful servant. Amen? Maybe that's someone here. So as we close, I want to close with a word of prayer in general to close us for this time. But as we discuss, again, God's plan versus the enemy's plan, Paul serves as a metaphor, an illustration for you and I. But sometimes you and I, we can't really identify with the fact of, okay, you got hundreds of people coming against you and, 400 plus soldiers surrounding you, Paul. I can't really identify with that. But I can identify with the fact that the enemy is going to try to subtly come into my life and get me to worship self. And perhaps you're here today and you want prayer for that, that God would break through, that you would have the Lord pierce your heart where you could simply surrender to the work of the Spirit of God, that you would serve him and him alone. And if that's you, I want us to pray for you. I'm going to close this with a general word of prayer to close out this Bible study time. And I'm going to ask if anybody, whether one or some, that we could pray for you. And we have our time earlier in our servants meeting. We prayed for a bunch of folks to receive the empowerment of the Spirit plus the spiritual gifting. We're just going to unleash the church. We don't go to church here. We want to be the church. You didn't come to a building. You came to church time with God's people, the church, the ecclesia, those called out of the world to assemble in a public place. And Jesus didn't die for the place, he died for the people. Amen? And as we gather here in the name of Jesus, being the church assembled, we can exercise spiritual gifts. In other words, I'm going to ask that if you want prayer, whether for this or something else, that you simply stand where you are during that time of prayer, and we could pray for one another. Let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Lord, we thank you again that you say the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh, Lord, we know that you have your plan. Like you told Paul that he would be in Rome. He would testify for you. And he needed encouragement. You knew that there was going to be a plan concocted that they're going to try to assassinate and murder Paul. So you even used the Roman soldiers, used his nephew to deliver the word. Oh, Lord, use things and people in our lives. These are ways for you to protect us so that we can get to what your plan, your purpose is. Help us, God, not to give in to the enemy's plans or to cave in to their fear tactics, Lord. But help us to look to you, to walk with you by faith, Lord. We know that you say without faith it's impossible to please you. Those that come to you must believe that you exist and that you're a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We know and believe that you exist. We want to pray to you. We want to pray for one another, diligently seeking you, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would empower us as your church, the body of Christ assembled, just like our own bodies, that heals itself from within. Perhaps someone here needs a healing. Perhaps someone needs a cleansing, a confession to you. Say, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Perhaps someone here needs a cleansing, a healing. Maybe someone here needs some kind of a breakthrough, Lord. Would you please empower each and every one of us? Would you empower that person here today that needs encouragement? Would you empower us here as your church, your body that can heal itself from within, that we'd pray for each other, that we would encourage each other, that we'd lift up one another here and throughout the week. So, Father, if there are any here that need that comforting,
send your Spirit, the Comforter. If there's anyone here that needs the encouragement, that needs prayer for your empowerment, that needs your faith, that needs courage, would you encourage them to perhaps stop living the lies of the enemy? Stop living for self, but that we would serve you and only you, that we turn away from our sins and stop trying to build up our wealth here in this world, but look into you and your spiritual riches, God. And we ask for your empowerment. For we pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.